scripture reading this morning is going to be out of the book of 2 Corinthians. This is going to be in chapter 3, verses number 1 through 11. If you're using the Bibles that we supply on the chairs there, be looking at page 965. And also we will have the words up on the screen. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I ask that God adds his blessing to this reading of his word.
We finished? Good enough. Good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. My name is Derek. I'm the pastor here, in case I don't know you. I especially like to welcome all of our guests. It's truly a joy to have you here with us. So there's some mornings when you just need to be reminded of the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus. Amen. So I don't even really know where to start of all the things that have kind of gone a little strange, kind of starting with I sent off the wrong week to the printer, so we don't have loops this morning, and then the computer is just kind of doing its own thing. Poor Whitney back there is flying blind. She has nothing on her screen to go from, because when you plug in the projector, it goes blank. But none of that ultimately matters in the grand scheme of things. The main thing is that Jesus is Lord, and he is Christ, and he is worthy of being exalted. And so, as Paul read for us here in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. So we're going verse by verse through the book of 2 Corinthians. It's kind of our bread and butter, is to just take a book of the Bible and just walk through it verse by verse. We practice what is called expositional teaching, which is the main point of that is that whatever the main point of the text is the main point of the sermon. So it is text-driven sermon. And so it's helpful to have a Bible open for you. Lord willing, if you don't, we may or may not have the words up on the screen for you. But let's go ahead and go to the Lord once again in prayer, and then we'll examine these verses together. Father, you are so good. You are a gracious and loving God, a holy God who delights to save sinners. And so, Father, we thank you for the amazing gift of your Son. As the Apostle Paul says, he is the most indescribable gift. We thank you for the salvation that comes through him alone, and the way that we get to celebrate that through baptism this morning. Father, pray that you would exalt yourself. As you say in your word, you have exalted above all else your name and your word. And so I ask that during our time together this morning, that you would continue to speak to us, that your word would be clearly proclaimed, and that the gospel would shine forth, and that we would be attentive listeners who have the ability, by the power of the Spirit, not only to hear your word, but to carry it out. And so, Father, we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the most difficult questions to answer is actually a very simple question. And the question is this: are eggs good for our health? Okay, is it a good thing to eat eggs? It's long been believed that eating eggs in moderation is beneficial for your heart. But recent research in the Journal of the American Medical Association made a stir this month whenever they reported a risk between eating eggs and an increased risk in heart disease. Now, the risk, as they identified in the journal, is linked to eating, on top of your regular diet, an additional 3 to 4 eggs per week. Now you might be saying, well, this doesn't really seem like new news. You know, why was this so controversial? Well, the reason it's so controversial, if you've kind of followed the history of eggs in the last 50 so years, is that it keeps going back and forth. You know, recently they had said that, you know, it's okay to eat this number of eggs. And now they're saying, no, it's not okay. Now just consider this brief history of egg consumption guidelines. In 1968, the American Heart Association made strict guidelines of eating no more than 300 milligrams of cholesterol a day and no more than 3 eggs per week. When I read that, I thought, that's not going to work well with my diet of eating 3 eggs for breakfast. I'm probably going to have to cut that back right there. But then in 2002, okay, they kept the same amount. They said, you know, no more than 300 milligrams of dietary cholesterol a day. But they said they wouldn't hold to the eggs. They said, no, you forget the egg thing. You can eat as many eggs as you want, which really doesn't make any sense because that really contributes to the overall cholesterol. But then in 2013, a large study concluded that consuming up to 1 egg a day is not associated with increased heart disease risk. They found no significant association between egg consumption and heart disease after following patients who had heart disease from 1966 to 2012. They basically examined their files, and I guess in their files they asked them, how many eggs do you eat? And they made no correlation between eating eggs and an increased risk in heart disease. Well, now they're back to, yes, there is an increased risk. Well, as with many things, if you don't like the conclusion, all that you really need to do is wait about another 4 or 5 years, right? Because that's exactly what happens. That's just the way that it works with science. I mean, poor eggs. You know, nobody knows exactly what to do with these things, right? You know, are they sufficient for their most basic purpose? I mean, you can do a lot of ornery things with eggs, but, you know, their basic purpose is to be consumed. And so are they sufficient for their most basic task, okay, to be eaten and enjoyed? Well, when we consider the work that Jesus has entrusted us to do, we can ask a very similar question. The main reason that Jesus has left his disciples here on this earth is so that they would join with him in his grand mission of making and maturing disciples by the power of the gospel to the glory of God. If we jump forward into chapter 5, we can see Paul essentially stating this very thing, starting in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And so Jesus has left his disciples here so that we would take the gospel to the very ends of the earth, that we would join in with him on his grand mission of saving sinners as people who our only hope can be found in Jesus Christ, so that we can cooperate with him and be his ambassadors. I like what it says there, that God is speaking through us. He has given us both the message and the ministry that is the work of reconciliation. Now, this is true both personally and corporately. Okay, this is not something that we can say, well, you know, this is to be the purpose of the church. Because a church is simply people. That's what it is. It's a family of people who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And so we can't pass this off on the church, okay, because the church is people. Nor can we do the opposite. You know, the church can't say, well, that just belongs to you. And so this is the mission of believers, Christians, who are in Christ and the church as well. Robbie Gallaty, which is someone in the last year that I've read quite a bit of and listened to. He says this: the reason Jesus birthed the church, which is a body, not a building, people, not a place, is to produce disciples. So this is the work that Jesus has called all of us to. But the question then becomes this: will we ever be competent to make and mature disciples? Will we ever be sufficient to carry on and fulfill the basic purpose of our existence here on earth? Well, the answer, as Paul lays it out for us in the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is clearly no, and then yes. In and of ourselves, we are completely incompetent to do the work that Jesus has set before us. Now, that's not the end of it. Paul goes on to say that, praise be to God, our sufficiency and our competency to do the work of the gospel comes from God alone. And so it's not just this pointless exercise where we kind of go out and do something that we're clearly incapable of doing. You know, there's times as parents where, you know, hopefully we don't intentionally do that, right? But we give our children some tasks to do, and they're just not able to do it. I remember about 3 years ago, we were working with Isaac to make his bed, and he was five at the time. And he was so excited that he got to make his bed, but, you know, as with all things, that excitement didn't last very long. And when I got home, he said, Dad, come and check out my bed. I made it for the first time. And he brought me in the room, and he said, now, it's not very good, but that's because I'm five. Okay, so, you know, he wasn't completely competent yet as a five-year-old to make his bed, but he was doing his very best. And so God's not just like, okay, you know, go knock yourselves out with this. I've commanded you to do this, but I really know it's impossible for you to do. What God does is he takes insufficient people and he makes them sufficient and competent for the work that he has for them. The good news is that Jesus makes us confident and competent to do the work of the gospel. Jesus makes his people both confident and competent to do the work of the gospel. Now, when we left off last week, Paul was kind of in mid-thought. He asked at the end of verse 16 of chapter 2, who is sufficient for these things? Verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And so he asked a rhetorical question: who is sufficient for these things? Okay, the answer that he was looking for is no one. That no one in and of themselves is sufficient to do the work of the gospel. But then he turned around and he contrasted himself, his integrity, to the peddlers of the word of God. And so at this point, it would seem that the answer to the rhetorical question would be, I am sufficient. You know, it would be like if I asked you this kind of a question. You know, who can you really trust among us? But then I turned around and I said, well, you know, I am this way and everyone else is not. And so you would think that the answer I was implying was that you can really trust me. And so Paul went on to elaborate in the first six verses to show that he is completely insufficient for the work that God has called him to do, but he is extremely confident and sufficient through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus makes us confident and competent to do the work of the gospel. Now, to do this, Paul employed another first century metaphor. We saw last week that Paul used a metaphor of a triumphal procession. It was a first century custom whenever the Roman army, whenever they would conquer people, the conquering general and his soldiers would lead the captives of war. And so now, to prove his point, he uses another metaphor, which is letters of recommendation. In the ancient world, it was common to write a letter of recommendation whenever you were introducing third parties. Since you couldn't Google someone or check out their LinkedIn profile, What happened was you relied on a third party. You relied on someone else to write a letter of recommendation about you so that you could give to someone else whenever you were meeting them and entrusting yourself to them. So I was thinking about this. It just kind of reminded me just, you know, of the changes in our world. So my daughter Bailey, who's a sophomore in college, she brought a friend home, and her name is Anna. And some of y'all met her whenever she was here. She's a real fun, loving girl. But I have this thing where I just kind of love to scare people. You know, that's like an indication that, like, we're friends, okay? If I scare you, okay, I will be like the big brother you never wanted. And so Bailey and Anna were down in Bailey's room, and I went down there not to scare her, but it just presented me an opportunity I just couldn't pass up. And Anna's back was facing me, and Bailey caught my eye, and she knew what I was going to do, and she gave me the nod. And so I scared Anna really bad, and she, like, collapsed, both laughing and crying at the same time. And there was another time where I have this weird text that I send to people, and Bailey said, "I want you to send this text to Anna." Well, she doesn't have my number in her phone. So I sent the text, and Anna responded and said, "I know that's your dad." And Bailey said, "Well, how did you know?" And so, "Well, I Googled the phone number, and it came back as Life Connection Church." You know, so there's so many advancements, and, you know, if you want to Google yourself, I don't know what to tell you. There's no telling what you'll find out about yourself, which you probably didn't even know, you know, if you do that. But it was a different world back then, okay? And they relied on individuals to recommend or commend themselves to other people. Now, Paul is not against this practice. He actually does this quite a bit in his letters. If we were to go back to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says in verses 10 and 11, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." And so, in the midst of a letter to the Corinthians, and Paul normally does this at the end of his letters. If you're ever reading Paul's letters, and there's like all these names at the end, you know, what is he doing? Well, he's greeting people, but he's also commending people, okay, to the church that received the letter. And so Paul says in verse 1 here of chapter 3, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" In bringing this up and using this metaphor, Paul is saying that he didn't need a letter of recommendation because they were thoroughly aware of his trustworthiness. Paul was saying, despite what you think and what other people say, you don't need other people to vouch for my character because you yourselves can do that. He's saying, you know what, our relationship has not denigrated to the point where we need to completely start over. Okay, despite what people are saying, despite how people are trying to turn you against me, you still understand clearly who I am. And so we don't need to start over in our relationship. In other words, Paul established his credibility with them on the basis of his investment in them. Okay, Paul is saying this: you can know that I am trustworthy. I want you to think back to the 18 months that we spent together. Okay, my visit with you since then. The letters that I have written to you. Okay, you can know that I am who I am. That I am a person of integrity. That I am a reliable person. And that I am trustworthy. You can know that because of my investment in you. This leads to another question. How do we know if we are being faithful in the gospel? How do we know if we are truly faithful ambassadors for Christ? Stated differently, what can we expect when we join in with Christ, when we get serious as a church, as the followers of Jesus, in making and maturing disciples by the power of the gospel for the glory of God? On one hand, we want to be careful with the answer. Because all God asks of us is our faithfulness. And any results that we see will simply come from God. Again, we are completely incompetent to make disciples. We can't do what God has asked us to do. The only fruit that we will ever see is if God chooses to use his word, to bless his gospel, to call people to Christ. If we go back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 in verses 6 and 7, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And so we have responsibilities to do. We need to be faithful in that. Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they should be found faithful. And so what God asks of us is to simply be faithful. To be faithful, to proclaim the gospel as God gives us opportunities to do that. To be faithful, to live in ways that are compatible with the gospel, and to trust that over the course of time, God, according to his sovereign will bless and will use the gospel both to bring people to Christ and to grow them up in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that over the course of time, we should not expect to see these results. We should not expect to see God blessing his word, because Scripture tells us that when God decides to do so, he will in fact do. Our faithfulness in the gospel will result in the story of changed lives. That's what Paul explains in verses 2 and 3. They read, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Paul says that another letter was being written. The letter was a living and breathing letter. He says, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation." He says the author is Christ. He says it is from Christ. It is penned by the Holy Spirit, but with the Spirit of the living God, and that Paul was simply the messenger, which is why he says it was delivered by us. Paul says that it was written on his heart, meaning that at the core of his being, the center of his personhood, he knew that it was indelibly true. Even more, Paul says that everyone else could tell what Christ had written about them, which is why he says at the end of verse 2, to be known and read by all. Here's essentially what Paul is saying. He's saying, Jesus transformed your life. When we came to you with the gospel, the Holy Spirit transformed your heart. That's why he says it was written on human hearts. Your transformation has been so complete that we are convinced in our heart of hearts that it is true. Jesus has written and continues to write a new story about your life that is so clear that everyone can see it. And through the story of your transformed life in Christ, it demonstrates to us that we have been faithful with the gospel to you. Because Jesus had changed their lives through the gospel. Okay, this is kind of the backtracking that he does. Okay? He looks at their lives. Okay? Even though they're not all that God has called them to be, they've got some struggles within the church, and Paul is working to correct that. Okay, he knows that over the course of time, okay, and this is his relationship with them has been going on for about 6 years at this point. He knows, after looking at their lives, that Jesus has transformed their lives. He is convinced in his heart of hearts that Jesus has transformed their hearts by the power of the Spirit. And it is by looking at their lives, the testimony of their changed lives, that Paul knows that he has been faithful in the gospel. He says, you are the letter of recommendation about us. We know Jesus changed your life. We know because he did, and we were simply the messengers of the gospel, that we have been faithful in the gospel, in the sight of the Lord, and in your presence. The story of transformed lives is the most reliable measuring stick for our faithfulness in the gospel. Over the course of time, and that's key. Okay, again, Paul had been working with these young believers for 6 years. Over the course of time, God will honor his word and the gospel will bear fruit in people's lives. I like in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says at the end of verse 5, he says, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. He says God is at work through his gospel. He is honoring and exalting his son through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. And as that is taking place, the gospel is growing and bearing fruit in people's lives over the whole world and also among you. And so God will honor his gospel over the course of time. I believe that the greatest demonstration of our love for each other is helping each other to follow Jesus. It is investing in people. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he said, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. He said, we just didn't stand up here and share the gospel, and then we walked off and you never saw us again. He said, no, we loved you so deeply that we invested in you. We were committed to helping you to follow Jesus. And over the course of time, the way that we will measure our faithfulness in the gospel, if we are being faithful to do what the Lord has told us to do, is by the testimony of transformed lives. That people, according to God's timing, will come to faith in Jesus. And that as we invest in people and work to mature them and to teach them to obey everything that Christ has commanded us, they will grow and the gospel will bear fruit in their lives. And they will mature and become more like Christ. And so our faithfulness in the gospel will result in the story of changed lives. Well, after defending his character through them, Paul answers the question of sufficiency for the work of the gospel. The lesson in verses 4 to 6 is this: Jesus uses insufficient people to sufficiently carry out the work of the gospel. Look at verses 4 through 6 again. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When it comes to doing the work of discipleship, no one is sufficient for the task. There is not a single person, even the great Apostle Paul, who was sufficient in and of themselves to carry on the work of the gospel. We are all unqualified, incapable, and insufficient for the task. We are not smart enough, keen enough, wise enough, strong enough, or remotely resourceful enough to do what God has called us to do. Again, that's why Paul says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Now, this mindset flies in the face of our culture, okay, which proclaims this message that, you know, you can be whatever you want to be, You can do whatever you want to do. Okay? You are sufficient and capable and confident enough. Okay, you're capable enough. The question is whether or not you're just confident enough to do it. I remember several years ago we went to Disney World. Our daughter was in a parade with the band, and they had the pre-parade music, which was blasting over the loudspeakers, and it was just this song over and over again about how you know you're special, you're amazing, you can do all of these wonderful things, and you know, as human beings we can do some really amazing things, but when it comes to doing what God has called us to do, our sufficiency does not lie in ourselves. It relies entirely upon God. He is the one who makes us sufficient to do the work of the gospel. My son Nate, he's a sophomore, he was in a music competition a couple weeks ago, and the rating scale changes. You know, our culture promotes this, and so they have to keep switching things around. Like in some places, they don't do valedictorians and salutatorians anymore. I know they stopped doing that in Green Valley. Okay, it's like we don't want to make anybody else feel bad because they weren't this person. Okay, and Nate was in this competition. And I know he told me that the lowest score that you could get was it was a 4, and it was progressing. That was the description. Okay, you know, usually before it would be like needs improvement, right? Okay, but now it's they put like a positive spin on it. It's like you're progressing. You're doing better. Okay, so this is the environment that we live in, and there's nothing wrong to be progressing. But there's times when we need to realize that we can't do what God wants us to do. We have to entirely depend upon Him because only He is the one who can create the growth. The message that God makes insufficient people sufficient is at the core of the Bible. God told Abraham, when his name was Abram, which by the way, his name at that point meant great exalted father. God told him that he would be the father of a great nation, that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. There was just one basic problem at that point. Abraham did not meet the criteria of being the father of a great nation because he himself was childless. He was not a father. But God made a promise to him, and he delivered. And so God took an insufficient person and made him sufficient. One of the things that Paul is doing here is he's driving us to focus on Moses, if you're familiar with Moses in the Old Testament. Okay, Moses is considered one of the greatest leaders in the history of Israel. But if you read about in Exodus 3 and 4, whenever God appeared to him in a burning bush and told him to go back to Egypt and to lead his people out of slavery there, okay, Moses had this kind of running dialogue about his own insufficiency for the task. And it took a long time for Moses to get it. And that was exactly the point. I'm calling you to do something which you can't do. Yes, that's completely beyond your sufficiency. But the point is that I am sufficient for the task, and I am the one who will supply the power and the words, and I am the one who will get credit for this. And so this is at the core of the Bible. God is the one who makes us competent as ministers, or just simply mouthpieces. God uses weak and broken people, which qualifies us all. God longs to achieve his eternal purpose through glorification of his Son. But in order for us to be made sufficient, we must embrace our insufficiency and humble ourselves before God. As Martin Luther said, God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Or listen to the words of Oswald Chambers. God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies
because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebody's only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. And so we all fall in those two categories. Either we're somebody's from the world's point of view. God has blessed us in some ways. But in order for God to use us, we must renounce those. And we must rely upon him as the one who makes us sufficient to do his work. Or maybe you feel like a nobody. Well, join the club. Those are the people whom God uses. Those are the people whom God esteems. Why? Because God is more than able to do what he has called us to do. Jesus makes us confident and competent to do the work of the gospel. Again, this is at the core of the gospel message. I don't know where you stand in relation to Jesus, to his offer of salvation, but I know that in order to be made new in Christ, to be saved, to be forgiven, to become right standing with God through the finished work of Jesus, you have to abandon your own sufficiency to save yourself. God will not allow that. That's not the terms that he has set forth. What God says is this: you must repent and believe upon Jesus. You must say, I am insufficient to save myself. I abandon that. I turn away from that. And I choose to rest and to trust and to believe on Jesus, believing that he is sufficient enough for me as my Savior, and embrace him as Lord. Have you done that? Have you trusted in Jesus in that way? That is the offer of the gospel. That Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we can be brought back to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this core truth of the Bible, that the work that you have called us to is beyond our ability. We cannot make a single disciple. We cannot mature them in the way that you command us to, apart from a constant reliance upon you, apart from turning away from our own abilities and trusting and relying upon you to make us confident and competent as ministers of the new covenant. Father, pray that you would show us the ways in which either individually or perhaps even myself as I am leading this church to be confident in and of ourselves. I pray that we would be humble and dependent children who rest upon you, who look to Christ because it is through his authority and his abiding presence that we can do the work that he has called us to do. Father, pray for those who are outside of Christ. I pray that they would clearly see you in your holiness, that they would clearly see themselves in their sinfulness and their need of a Savior, and that they would see the sufficiency of Jesus, both in who he is, in what he has done, and what one day he is coming to do. And so would you do this good work in us, to the praise of your glorious grace, we pray. Amen.